Okay. Good evening, everybody. Excuse me, my voice is not 100%. I'm trying to sort of fight an autumnal cold, I guess. This is the season. what I've tried to do, or trying to do in this series, is to talk about things which we all experience and we go through over and over again. Tekiah Shofar last week, just the whole davening experience of Rosh Hashanah. And today I'm going to talk about Kol Nidre. And Kol Nidre is a service which, again, we go through year after year after year. And got to ask ourselves the very important, fundamental question of what is it all about? What is Kol Nidre all about? Before we start, I wanted to make a dedication, as I did last week. This week, as I mentioned, a Rebbe, a colleague of mine from London, Rabbi Yitzchok Bernstein, Isaac Bernstein, Zichrono Livracha. He was the rabbi in New York for 3 years at the Jewish Center. And one of my students at Barnard, when I mentioned that to her, the next day she produces a picture of him being Masada Kedushin for her parents, which I thought was quite interesting. It put the whole thing in perspective that she knew exactly who I was talking about. A very remarkable gentleman, really remarkable man in so many ways. An orator par excellence, someone who I had the privilege of studying Gemara with him. And he was, at the time when they were looking for a chief rabbi, when Jonathan Sacks was being chosen, he had a great sense of humor, Isaac Bernstein. So I said to him, Yitzchak, why don't you apply for the chief rabbi's job? To which his answer was, he knows too much Hebrew. That's what he said to me. Now, whether that was a serious answer or not, I don't know. In the circumstance, you know, being the chief rabbi is not really about knowing Hebrew, but, you know, it's the way that he dealt with those sort of questions, and I miss him. He died, he was 54 years old. He died in 1994 of a heart attack. There's a lot of stories. You can Google him, you'll find out all the history, and if you think there's any politics on this side of the pond, there's a lot of politics on the other side of the pond as well, unfortunately. Good evening. Have we got more sheets? His yacht site is next Shabbos, I think, the 22nd of Elul. So in his honor, I want to dedicate our learning this week in his memory. Rabbi Yitzchok Bernstein, may his memory be for a blessing. The subject matter for this evening is, as I said, Kol Nidre. And we all do Kol Nidre, and it's always a very moving, very intense time. You know, we turn up in shul and everyone's putting on their kittels and the talesim, and everyone is worried about getting there, you know, sort of being circumspect about, you know, sort of how you behave and what you do and what you say. And it's one of those intense moments, and it's a moment which is shared by a lot of the Jewish world. There are so many people in the Jewish world who don't attend synagogue literally any other time of the year except Kol Nidre and probably Yizkor on the morning of Yom Kippur, and yet they go. And the question is, what is Kol Nidre all about? It's interesting when you look at historically, and this page hopefully will give you some indication. This is actually taken from a lecture from Chief Rabbi Sacks. He gave this lecture in London about 5 or 6 years ago, and you'll find some of this stuff if you have his Machsa, the Korah Machsa. I think he's written about it there as well. What he does initially in his presentation on Kol Nidre is to say what it's not about, right? And he phrases it like this, and I'm going to sort of maybe put it into my own words. He says that Kol Nidre, we know the text, is about vows, promises. Neder is a vow, Shavua is an oath. And we are standing there and we're saying to God, Kol Nidre, etc., etc., we're tolling, they should be annulled. And he says this is very strange. And if you look into the classic halachic literature, the Gaonim, the 8th century, they mention it and they say you mustn't do it. They actually, almost without exception, say that Kol Nidre is not to be done. So if you went to a shul in Babylon in the 8th century, Yom Kippur starts with Mar. Kol Nidre was not happening. And it's so interesting that not only that, but they would go out of their way to make sure Kol Nidre did not happen. And there's even a story, believe it or not, of Samson Raphael Hirsch. Before he became the famous rabbi in Frankfurt, he had issues with Kol Nidre, and he advised his community not to say it. Now imagine today, someone would come to a rabbi would come before the community and say, we're not doing Kol Nidre. Wow. I mean, I don't think that would happen in any community, you know, Reform, Orthodox, Conservative. Nobody would stop Kol Nidre.
Yeah. Where does the text originate from?
Now that's the good question, and we'll come to all of this in a minute.
Okay.
Let's talk a bit about the objections to Kol Nidre before we talk about the text. Number one, it's not a prayer. Kol Nidre is a legal formula, right? And as Rabbi Sacks put it, which is so interesting, he says, singing Kol Nidre, what are we doing? We're singing a legal formula. He says, imagine you go and sell your chometz, and the rabbi stands there and starts singing Mechiras Chometz. Or you go to a wedding, and they start singing the ketubah. Now, to tell you the truth, some of the weddings that I've been to recently, that could happen. But the reality of it, I mean, things are getting pretty sort of wild out there. You know, and so the bedecking, we went to a wedding just now where he bedecked her and then she bedecked it. It was very interesting. But it was certainly not traditional in the real sense. It was fun. It was kind of different. But again, you know, the whole idea of this text, which is a formal annulment of vows, is something which has no name of God in it. It's a formal document. So what is it doing in a prayer service? You know, formal documents, we don't have a prayer service to sell the chometz. We don't have a prayer service to do any sort of other, you know, if, God forbid, you have to go through a get or something like that, there's no singing of the document. You know, it's strange. And he says even more than that. He says that in terms of releasing a vow, you have to go through a procedure which involves going to a bet din. You have to have a court, and you go to the chacham and you say to him that the vow that I made is, you know, it's something that I want to release. I want to, you know, sort of, I have charata. I'm sorry about what I did, etc., etc. And again, it's very, very strange that we're doing this, right, without the formality of a normal releasing of vows. When do we release vows? On the Erev Rosh Hashanah. We all sit around after the davening. It's a long davening. If you come for the slichas and then you stay for the Ataras Nadarim, it goes on for another 20 minutes. And we stand there in front of our ad hoc Beth Din, and they hear our commitment not to make, or to that we are sorry, but we made these promises that we didn't keep, and they say mutalach, mutalach, you know, they have a whole formula, and that's the way it's done. So Kol Nidre, even in terms of being a way of annulling vows, doesn't really fit the bill. It doesn't really fit the formula that we normally adopt. So what is going on? What is it? And Rabbi Sacks pointed out something which I thought was really interesting. He says that in Jewish history, Kol Nidre gave us a really big problem. The big problem was that it said to the non-Jews, don't trust the Jews, because they stand up once a year, and all the promises that they supposedly have made, they just, you know, they brush them off. So this became a very serious bone of contention in the Europe, particularly medieval Europe and beyond, where Jews were accused of not keeping their word. And if a Jew, for instance, would have to go to court against a non-Jew, there was a special vow, a special oath, which was made. I've forgotten now, there's a Latin name for it. And this was done because the non-Jew wanted to make sure that the Jew would be held to his word. So that was their perception of Kol Nidre. So again, all of these objections that we've just made, the fact that it's not the traditional way of nulling a vow, the fact that it's done in such a way that it's a legal document, what's it doing in a prayer service? It's also a question of, you know, are we taking our vows seriously? If you come into shul once a year, we can just brush them off. But I suppose you can ask that question about Taras Adorim as well. But again, it's very, very strange. What are we doing in the service of Kol Nidre? And the question of not doing something to generate anti-Semitism, as we find in the Gemara. There's an amazing discussion, and again, this is very surprising, about Purim. Purim is a holiday which, if you actually study it and think about it, it's really not very comfortable. It doesn't sit well. Esther actually has a conversation with the rabbis of her day, And she says to them, I want you to put this into the canon, into the Bible, the whole story of Esther. And they turn around and say, no, we don't want to do it. And she says, why? And they say, because it'll generate anti-Semitism. It's going to bring a bad reaction against the Jewish community, that we're rejoicing at the failure, at the collapse of our enemies. And in the end, Esther wins out. There's a whole discussion in the Gemara there, in Gemara Megillah. And the Gemara says, because of Eva, if there is something that generates the sense of Eva, which means a sense of enmity towards us, we go out of our way to avoid it. We don't do it. There's a halachot about, for instance, people collecting money, and we've got to be very careful that may not be our priority to give to the non-Jewish cause if we've got the choice between the Jewish one and the non-Jewish one. But we should be seen to be involved with causes right across the board. I've noticed in New York, the problem is getting Jews to get involved with Jewish causes. They seem to be more involved with the non-Jewish ones, but that's a separate issue. My favorite story on that is in London, there was a wonderful philanthropist called Isaac Wilson. He was the head of a very big company. I've forgotten the name of the company, but he had stores everywhere. And he got an honorary degree from Oxford because he'd given a lot of money to Oxford. So one of his friends asked him, so Isaac, why did you get this degree, this honorary degree? He said, I got it for writing. So they looked at him and said, you writing? I didn't know you could write. He says, yeah, I wrote checks. It's a good fundraising story. Remember that one. It's a good one. And this is what happens when we've got to be seen to be doing the right thing as a Jewish community. And, you know, there are issues, and I'm sure everyone who's involved with fundraising, you know, knows the issues firsthand. But there's no question that when it comes to generating anti-Semitism, we're very sensitive about it. We don't want to do it. And Kol Nidre is one of those very borderline services which you could argue, and certainly was argued, in the Middle Ages, that this was something which was going to generate anti-Semitism. And as I said, there is a story about Samson Raphael Hirsch that he actually, at one point, he said to his community, we're not doing Kol Nidre because of that. It's documented. Before he came to Frankfurt, I guess in Frankfurt he couldn't do that anymore, but he was very uncomfortable with it. Even Rabbeinu Tam, the famous discussion, the grandson of Rashi, who talks about it, he argues halachically we can't annul vows in the past. So what do? We should annul them only in the future. And what do? We end up saying both the past and the future. You know, we sort of combine all of the opinions. It's very strange. We don't want to miss out on anything in terms of Kol Nidre, but what is going on? Again, other suggestions, and this is the famous suggestion. Those who have read the Book of Our Heritage, Sefer Todah, Eliyahu Kitov, it's a wonderful book, and he talks about the Anusim. The Anusim are the, called Maranos, but Marano is not a very nice word in Spanish, the Jews who converted. In 1492, we know the history that they were sent out of Spain. The Abarbanel, who was given the option to stay behind, one of the great rabbis of his generation, one of the great politicians of his generation, he was in the court of Spain. He writes that he estimated a third of the Jews who lived in Spain had converted. Two-thirds had not. And I'll tell you a little story that happened to me last week, and this was very random. One of the guys working at Barnard, where I work, one of the waiters, who's clearly from Latin America, I had no doubt about that, he came up to me last week and he said, Rabbi, are you Ashkenazi or Sephardi? So I looked at him and I said, I'm Ashkenazi. So he said, I'm Sephardi. Whoa, where are you from? And then he said to me, I'm from Spain. Then I thought, whoa, this is very interesting. You know, when did your family leave Spain? Oh, 1492, he said. Wow. And I said, where have they been for the last 500 years? He said, they went to South America. And we still do Rosh Hashanah, and we still do Yom Kippur. He went through all the holidays. It was unbelievable. The Anusim, I actually got an email a few weeks ago that there's a conference in Miami of people that are called Anusim, that they come together and they discuss the issues that they have in terms of rediscovering their Judaism. It's fascinating, absolutely fascinating. If I had the time, I'd attend it, because I can imagine the stories will be amazing. There was a story in Fairlawn, where we live, of a gentleman, unfortunately passed away relatively young, but he found out that he was Jewish, and there was a whole story about that, because also came from a Spanish family, a family from Spain originally via South America. Unbelievable. So a lot of people argue Kol Nidre was the time when the Anusim, those Spanish Jews who had stayed in Spain, had to hide and hide their Judaism, all of a sudden they came out of the closet once a year. And they would come to shul, and they would be, we say, Litbalel im avaryanim. That's the expression that we use. We daven with the transgressors. And you know what? We've always accepted maybe that idea, but you think about it, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How can you say we're davening with the avaryanim, we're davening with the anusim? You know, think about it. If they had converted to Christianity, and then they would come to shul once a year, they're putting their lives in danger. They're absolutely putting their existence in peril because the Inquisition, which only fizzled out in the 1800s officially, so it was going for a very long time, they would look for these people. So how could they turn up in shul and claim that they are part of the community, putting their lives in danger? And many historians who write about this, and Rabbi Sachs brings quotes a gentleman in London I had as a teacher, Stephen Reif, who's a professor in Cambridge, who also writes very clearly, this can't be the reason. It cannot be the reason that the Kol Nidre service is to cover those people. And in the Nusach, be Yeshiva Shel Mali, Yeshiva Shel Mata, which we start off with, is a Nusach not about annulling vows, it's about people in Cherem. So if you want to argue where it talks about the Varyanim, it's talking about people who have been put into excommunication, not people who are in a situation of what we call the Anusim, people who are forcibly converted. So the whole thing doesn't work. And if you add the complication of the date of Kol Nidre, as it's first mentioned in the Gaonim, in the 8th century, that's way before the 1300s and 1400s, when these Jews unfortunately suffered so terribly under the Catholic Church in Spain. So putting all that to one side, even though it's, I would call it the romantic, semi-romantic way of understanding Kol Nidre, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So we haven't really got very far, right? I've tried to say Kol Nidre, certainly in terms of halakha, certainly in terms of background, doesn't seem to have a basis, it doesn't seem to have a historical basis. It's a big problem. And, you know, there's one historian, J.S. Bloch, I don't know who he is, who claims that the first attack on Spanish Jewry was in the 7th century. So he tries to match up the 8th century, where it's first mentioned in the Shelot Tshuvot, in the responsa, with what was going on in Spain, but it's very, very remote. It doesn't really work, and it's a stretch. It's a real stretch. A lot of people say, okay, so you know what it's all about? It's about the music. It's about the music. There's this wonderful program in England called Desert Island Discs. Now, the Ellie will know about it. What happens is they bring all these people to the BBC, and they say, if you go to a desert island, you can take a Bible, you take Shakespeare. These are the two books you take with. Why? I really don't know. And, well, the Bible, I hope, is Shakespeare. I don't know. It always. And then you have a choice of 10 records that you can take with you on a desert island. And whenever they would have somebody Jewish coming in, like they once did Yehuda Menuhin, and the famous people, you know, sort of mainly secular Jews, but also chief rabbis or whatever, and they all took Kol Nidre, they all took a version of it. And in fact, Rabbi Sachs argues, interestingly, he says that he thinks it comes from a Beethoven, Opus 131. So you want to go home and listen to Opus 131, the first four notes sound like Kol Nidre. This is what, I hadn't checked it out. If you go home and check it out, maybe it's the case. So it's to do with the music. Right? The music, which is so emotive and is so, you know, sort of once a year we sort of indulge in that particular genre. It's a reason that people argue for Kol Nidre. Some argue they are called, that some nigunim, some tunes are Mi-Sinai. Okay? Mi-Sinai means 13th century Germany. It doesn't mean from Mount Sinai. So the argument is maybe it came from Germany in the 13th century. Who knows? But again, it doesn't really sort of answer the question of what we're doing. And it's the same objection that we said before. Why would we sing this? If it's a legal document, if it's something that we're doing of legal nature, we don't sing Mechiras Chometz, right? I mean, I can ask Rabbi Binefeld, I don't think that you would actually sort of sing Mechiras Chometz. I mean, maybe you would, but I've never come across a rabbi that does that. And we said before, at the Chuppah, you wouldn't sing the Ksuba. You know, you're just not going to do it. So why all of a sudden do we start singing a legal document, Kol Nidre? It just is very, very strange. Some argue that, you know what, we don't need a reason. We're just, you know, we turn up, it's what it is, it's become very emotive, it's become very powerful, leave it at that. But, you know, if you're looking for a reason, That's not going to answer any question whatsoever. So basically, after about 20 minutes of struggling, we've got nowhere. Literally got nowhere. What is Kol Nidre all about? Now, in order to answer this, and this is where we're going to start looking at the handout, we're going to say something which is remarkable. And as I said last week, this should knock your socks off. It really is quite incredible. In Tanakh, and if you, again, I'm not going to bring examples of this, but you can look at this yourself. There is a concept which is known as Riv, Resh Yud Bet. Riv means that you have an argument, either God has an argument with you, and in certain cases, we have an argument with God. And it's in Sefer Micha, in Sefer Hosea, these are examples, go back to Avram Avinu, Hashofet Kol Haaretz, when he's arguing on behalf of Sodom, right? This idea of engaging God, or God is engaging us. And there's a famous story, Elie Wiesel told this story, and it was made into a film, I don't know, I think the BBC did it, of three rabbis who sat in Auschwitz and took God to court. And the incredible thing of that story is after 3 days, and they decided God was guilty, they looked out the window, and the sun was going down, and they davened mincha. And that, again, sort of is very intriguing. But that's part of that particular story. There is this concept of, it's in essence, having this relationship to God that we can be taken to court, as it were, by God. Or, in extreme case, we can bring God into the courthouse. So what has that got to do with Kol Nidre? And this is the real kicker. It's one of the chidushim which I never heard of before. And again, for shul rabbis and for anyone involved in shuls, this is not to be tried in shul. Listen to this. It says the following. And this is coming from Yaffa Eliach. Yaffa Eliach, Shubi Gazun. Wonderful books that she wrote. You've been to the Washington Holocaust Museum, you'll see her collection of pictures. She spent a lot of time, I think it took her 15 years or 16 years, to gather all of those photos of her shtetl, Aishishok, which is where she came from. And in the book, There Once Was a World, or something very unbelievable, it's a very difficult book to read, because she describes the destruction of Lithuanian Jewry, essentially. What she writes about there is a practice which is so scary, I'm glad it's fallen out of use. And it's something which is known in Hebrew as Ikuv Kriya. What would happen is the ark is open, the Torah will be taken out, and then somebody would, before the Torah was reading, would go up, slam his hand or whatever on the desk and say, Rabbi Sai, I've got a din Torah with somebody. I want you to hear my din Torah. Well, here you are, just about to read the Torah, Shabbos, presumably, or even during the week, and this gentleman is allowed to stop the kriya. This was a practice in Europe, and again, I've got to do more research to find out, number one, when it started, and more importantly, when it stopped, thank goodness. And it was something where the court case would be heard at that moment. He would, Reuven would stand up and say, Shimon owes me £100, $100, whatever, and Shimon would say, no, I don't, and they would argue their case. This would all be happening in front of the Kehillah. Imagine, I mean, today would be scary. And the whole thing at that point would be left, the Gabbai would say, Ad Kan, Rabbi Sai, we're going to make a decision, and I guess, you know, that after Shabbos or after whatever, the day later, you know, he would discuss it with the Rabbi, with the Dayan or whatever, and they would give a decision. What is so interesting about that whole practice is that there is a precedent for the shul to become a court of law. The shul can be turned into a courthouse. This is something which, you know, we don't think about very much because we always talk about Beit Din as being in a separate location. Beit Din of America, they've got a very nice office downtown in New York and all the various Beit Din that we know. But the concept of the shul becoming a place of judgment, a place of mishpat, that is very interesting. And that is quite unique. But it was a phenomenon that existed in Eastern Europe for many, many years. It's called ikuv kriya. Stop the laning, you know, I want to get off. Stop the laning, I need to have a din Torah at that point. Unbelievable. Now, think about what's going on Yom Kippur. And this is really staggering. What happens at Yom Kippur is that you arrive in shul, and you're going to do a vidur, you're going to do a confession 10 times. We say the confession on Yom Kippur. And again, the confession is really something, is a legal act of admitting that you did something wrong. And again, it's something which belongs essentially in a court of law. If you're standing up in front of the judge and you want to ask for forgiveness, you would beg forgiveness and you would say, I sinned here, I did this wrong, whatever. Please be merciful, right? They always get the criminal to do that. The concept of Kol Nidre suggests Rabbi Sacks, and I think this is really quite revolutionary. He says that when we arrive in shul, at that moment, we are witnessing the shul being turned into a courthouse, into a court of law. We are witnessing a situation where the three people standing, if you remember the Torah is taken out, you always have three people at the front, the chazan in the middle, you have the two, the president of the shul sometimes, and the gabbai or whatever it may be, holding the Torah next to him. The whole ambience, the whole symbolism of what's going on is creating a Beit Mishpat. It's creating a sense that I'm arriving in a courthouse. And again, I don't know, I'm just trying to think, any time I've been to court, you know, sort of traffic courts, anything I can think of. Whenever you go there, it does, you know, you do get that certain sense of, I don't know what's going to come out of this, right? Even if it's a fine or a point or whatever in the traffic sense, but, you know, if it gets a bit more serious, being involved in court is one of those things which, you know, does give a certain amount of trepidation. You arrive on Yom Kippur and the whole shul is a courthouse. We're going to go a bit further. Now listen to this, because this again is amazing. Okay, we're standing on Kol Nidre, and we're being encouraged to consider the shul as a courthouse. So what is the court case that's going on? You're being judged. You're being judged for your sins at that moment, right, or through the whole of Yom Kippur, and we want God to treat us favorably. So what do we want to say to God? We want to say to God, we've done tshuva. We've done repentance, we've repented. And all the rabbis are perplexed, and everyone writes about this. How does tshuva work? It is so against logic. If you did the sin, you ate the cheeseburger, or you did the chil shabbat, or whatever it is, it's done, finished. What tshuva seems to be able to do is to turn that negative act into something positive. And that's something which is remarkable. Absolutely amazing. Look at the number one on the sheet, and you'll see this is taken from the Gemara in Masechet Yuma. Omer Rish Lakish says, Gedola tshuva. Tshuva is great. Shezadonot nasot lo kishkagot. Those things which you did on purpose, you did with a full intention, they now become as if they were done inadvertently. They are scaled down. And other rabbis say that, you know, tshuva me'ava even becomes a merit. Instead of being a negative, it becomes a positive. How do we know? Shneiman is the pasuk in Hosea, Shuva Yisrael. We're going to read on Shabbat Shuva. Ad Hashem Elokecha ki kashalta bavonecha. The Gemara says, Ha'avon mezid, it starts up bavonecha, which is mezid, doing something on purpose. And then, kakarilo miksha, then it's called a miksha, a stumbling, something that you've stumbled, which tones it down. That pasuk in itself suggests that through the process of tshuva, you have toned down something which is bad into something which is less bad. As I said, sometimes even something which becomes positive. How does this work? How does tshuva remotely have any explanation if we, you know, we're faced with a dilemma? What we're really trying to do is to change the past. Now, again, if you're in Back to the Future 1, 2, or 3. You know, you can go back and change history. You know, that's how it works. If you're into quantum physics, then, you know, Geiger's into it. If you can explain it. I've never understood it ever, but apparently some people are into this stuff. But putting that to one side, the reality of the question is, how does teshuva work? And this is, again, where it gets very, very interesting. The suggestion is, changing the past is something that we do when we do Hataras Nadarim. We annul our vows. A vow said, I promised to do X, and I come along to the rabbi, and I say to the rabbi, I didn't really mean it, and had I known, I wouldn't have made that promise, and whatever. And you know what? The rabbi says, mutalach, mutalach, it's done. You know, you may have made that particular promise, that particular suggestion, but finished. It's gone. It's not happening anymore. And essentially what Hatzarat Nedarim does, annulling vows, is taking what happened in the past, or what you did, and annulling it. Completely making as if it never happened. All right? Obviously, if there are consequences, there may be a legal consequences in terms of having to, halakhli, what you have to do afterwards, you know, in terms of making kabbalah labo, you know, for the future, we promise not to do it again. Whatever, you know, there's a whole format to it. But the reality of it is that Hataran Nedarim gives us a sense of being able to change the past. Very, very interesting concept. And the suggestion, therefore, may very well be that in terms of what we are starting off Kol Nidre and Yom Kippur with, once we've walked into the court of law, is to stand in front of God with this special formula and to say to God, we're not going through an actual Hatarat Nedarim. We did that Rosh Hashanah. We've done that already. We've already annulled the vows. But symbolically, we are beginning a 25-hour period of time, which is a period of teshuvah. It's a period of coming before God and saying, we are sorry. And we want to literally undo whatever we did in the past. And the atmosphere of Kol Nidre is to create that sense of the wording of Kol Nidre. You ask where the wording comes from. And maybe this is part of a special a version of this annulment of vows, to say to us that whatever we have done in terms of this law of vows, what we can undo what we've said, this becomes the theme for the whole of Yom Kippur. We start off Yom Kippur with this sense of, you know what? We are going to annul our vows. We're going the equivalent of what we're going to do now, which is tshuva. We're going to go against logic, and anything that we did in the past, we're going to undo, or try to undo, and stand before God and say, hatati, aviti, bishati, achet, etc., etc., to try and undo it. And that is the framework, the initial framework of Kol Nidre. Now, if you think about it, it's very interesting, because it's again, to me, this was a revelation. It began to make sense. I'm not worried about, all right, the tune and everything creates that atmosphere of something serious. You know, we'll talk about that maybe a bit more in a minute. But the actual mechanics of Kol Nidre create that sense of being in court and being in a position where we want to go through the process of tshuva. And which rule do we mention to God that the process of tshuva will work? It's the rule of annulling vows. Fine. Now, you'll say to me, okay, that's all well and good. But then the question is, how does it work? Is God so quick? Is God so, amenable to this? How do we, every year, go through this process with the kind of sense of, Hashem will listen? How does it work? Now look at number 3, because this is beyond belief. This is taken from Shmod Rabbah, Midrash, on the famous passage of Vayichal Moshe. Vayichal Moshe, we read it on every fast day, the story of the golden calf, and the fact that the Jews sin, and Moshe had to pray for the Jewish people, and Hashem says to Moshe, you know what, it says in the second of the Ten Commandments, you can't really get bigger than that. You know, the Jews have gone away from the deal. The deal was to worship one God, and they're going to worship another God. All right, and it's a problem. And look at this midrash. It's beyond belief. The word vayichal, we normally translate in English, I haven't got the articles over there, it normally translates, Moses beseeched God. He davened to God. Look at the way the midrash explains it, and you've got a bit of the English translation at the bottom here, but I'll read it through in the Hebrew, this paragraph. This is a wow. Listen to this. Dova acher vayichal Moshe, ma'oken, what's going on? Amara Brechia B'Shem Rabbi Chava. This is number 3 on your page. B'Shem Rabbi Yitzhak, the whole bunch of rabbis, they say the following. Shehitir Nidro Shel Yotzro. That Moshe went to God and said, God, the vow that you made, meaning the commitment that you made us commit to you, that vow Moshe is now going to annul. Because how else are the Jews going to be forgiven for the golden calf? They went against the most fundamental of the Ten Commandments. Ketzah. And he said, how does it work? Ela b'shar sh'asu Yisrael ha'egel. When the Jews made the egel, made the golden calf, Amad Moshe mefayes Elohim sh'imcho lehem. Moshe went to appease God. Third line. Amar Holakim, Moshe Kava Nishbati. God said, Moses, I've already sworn. I made a shavua. That what does it say in the Torah? So Veach Lelohim Yocharam. That whoever offers sacrifices to a god, not God with a big G, with a small G, to an idol, will be destroyed. Will be put into cherem, meaning to be destroyed. Udavar shavua shiatzami pi ena machzira. And God says, whatever comes out of my mouth, I'm not going to go back on. Amar Moshe. Moses has got to fight like in a way that you cannot imagine. This is good for people who think, you know, been to law school. Or I said this over once to potential law students. This is the ultimate court case. Think about it. Moshe has been told by God, the judge of the whole world, I made a vow, I made a promise, I made a, we made a deal at Mount Sinai, you went against it, you're done. What does Moshe say? Unbelievable. Amar Moshe, Ribono Olam. If you didn't think about Moshe till now, in this way you can think about him as well. He was a great lawyer. Listen to this. Ribono Olam, master of the world. V'lo natati li haforash on the dar. He says, God, isn't there in the Torah ability to change or to annul promises? Doesn't that exist? V'yomarta, did you not say, Ish ki yido ned el Hashem, or Yishav HaShavua le'soy so nafsho, if somebody makes some sort of vow to commit themselves to do something, lo yachel devar, he shouldn't break his word. But it says, Hu einu mochel, av chacham mochel et nidro. But if you go to a chacham, and you go to an elder, and you tell him what you did, the vow can be annulled. But H is Sheishalalov, you can ask Sheilat Chacham, you can go and get it cancelled. V'chol zaken shemoreh hora'ah. Any elder who makes these decisions, im yirtze sheyikabla acherim horato, tzarichu lekaima techila. V'atat tzivitan. In other words, he's saying to God, God, you made this rule in the Torah, you've got to stand by that rule. You made the law, breaking vows, annulling vows. Dinhu shetatiat et nidrach. You should go and annul the vow that you made to bind us to the commandments, not to worship idols in the case of the eagle. Kasher tzivitani latir lachirim. You said I could do this for others. I'm asking God, you do it for us as well. Miyad. And this is, look how interesting this is. Nitatev betalito. He put on his talis. Think about Kol Nidre. Everyone standing with their talis, and particularly the chazan, standing, singing that. Legal formula, I've got to say again. But what is he doing? He is standing in front of God with his talis, and he is recreating the courtroom drama of Moshe Rabbeinu standing in front of God, begging for the lives of the Jewish people. I told you this is a wow. I really believe this is incredible. And he goes on and he says, Miyad nitatefa talito, v'yoshav lo kezakein, v'kodesh baruch omeid kesheh nidra. And God is standing there, and Moshe is demanding of God, you know, let's discuss the vow so that we can annul it. And then the Jews won't be guilty, and they'll be forgiven for the act of the golden calf. If you don't find that incredible, then I don't know, I can't really hope to impress you with anything much more than that, because it's amazing. Look at the English. I'll just read the English very quickly. Moses absolved God of his vow. When the Israelites made the golden calf, Moses sought to persuade God to forgive them. But God said, I've already taken an oath that whoever sacrifices to any god other than the law must be punished. I cannot retract what I've said. So Moses said, the legal mind, Lord of the universe, you've given me the power to annul oaths, for you taught me that one who takes an oath cannot break his word, but a scholar can absolve it. I hereby absolve you of your vow. Wow. The chazan is standing there on Yom Kippur, and we are going through the same process because we want our vows, meaning our sins, because we're doing teshuva, we want them absolved. We're going through that process, which is happening on Yom Kippur. Unbelievable. It really is unbelievable. And it gets even more incredible if we go to the next stage, and this is really one I want to finish with. So you'll say to me, all right, so now we've got Moses making that argument. What is going to be God's response? What does Hashem say in this kind of situation? Can you twist God's arm like this? And this is really something else. Look at number 5. We know this phrase, Lamnatseach. We have it in the Tehillim many, many times. Lamnatseach literally means, we say sometimes it's got the root of Netzach, something which is permanent, is forever. Or Lamnatseach means someone who wins. Lamnatseach means someone who wins a competition. All right, who's the Menatzeach? You know, if you ever watch a soccer game in Israel, you'll learn all of these words that we have for Rosh Hashanah. Someone does a foul, it's an Avera. Okay? If it's nil-nil, the score, it's Teiku, it's a Gemara. They say Teiku Efes. Teiku, Yelio Anovi, he's got so much to do. He's got to deal with the soccer scores as well. Unbelievable. And then you have Mi Menatzeach. Who's the winner? Right? And then they tell you Beitar this or Tel Aviv or whatever. You know, this is listening to the soccer scores in Israel is a Talmudic exercise. So listen to this. Lam Natseach. This is also taken from Psikta Rabati, very old Midrash. And he says like this, and this is, put this together with the other statement, where we're explaining why God would agree to this argument. And this is phenomenal. He says, "Mi nitzach lemi shemavakesh linatzeh." He explains. What does he mean by that? Kamo shekatav ki lo olam ariv velo lanetzach ektsov. This is actually the haftarah that we read on Yom Kippur. God says, "I'm not going to be angry forever. I'm not going to argue against you forever." What does that mean? Al tehi korekein. Again, second line of number 5. Ela lenitzuach ariv. What's going on here? Is that God is saying that, yes, I want to be vanquished. I want to lose the argument. Lama, why does God want to lose? In other words, that we should win. Why? Omar Kodesh Baruch Hu, God said, Kishani notzach, ani mafsid. If I win, I lose. Kishani notzuach, ani mishtake. If I lose, or if I am vanquished, then I win. How do we know? Nitzachti at Dor HaMabul, because I won against the Dor HaMabul. So what did I end up doing? Lo ani yifsadati shechravti olami. I ended up destroying the world. So I won the argument, and the whole world is gone. Is that what God really wants? This is what Avinu, Malkeinu, Avinu, what a father wants for his children? Of course not. Shneema v'yimachet kol ha'yikum. V'chein Dor HaPalagan. It's similarly with the generation of the Tower of Babel. All of that, all those stories. With Saddam, etc. God won the argument, and God lost. Aval, after the bracket, B'yemei Moshe, she nutzachti. It's actually, that's the correct word. When the days of Moshe, when I was won over with Moses' phenomenal argument of making sure that the Jews would survive, asiti sechar. To me, it was a bonus, says God. Shelo kiliti et Yisrael. I did not destroy the Jewish people. Wow. Havei lam natseach, lemi shemavakesh lehin natseach. When we read the word lam natseach, God is saying to Am Yisrael that I want to be vanquished. I want you, on Yom Kippur, to come into the courtroom, bring all the ideas together. I want you to go through this process, this very solemn moment of creating the atmosphere of listening to someone who is representing us. We do this every year. We recreate Moshe begging the Jewish people to be forgiven. We have a chazan and his nitatef batalit, this word that the Midrash uses, he puts on the talit and he covers his head and he's standing there and it's very, very intense. And the idea is bringing all these ideas together that he's standing before God and he wants, through that special presentation of Kol Nidre, creating the courtroom and giving us the basis for tshuva. He wants to win over the argument as Moshe did. Moshe did it 3,000 years ago. We've been doing it ever since. At least, certainly, in the modern era, we've been doing this. If not before, you know, as we said at the beginning, there are references to this going back a long way. But what we're seeing is that it's got a whole different concept here. The concept is that we, through the chazan, are being represented as Moshe went to God and said to Hashem, they deserve another chance, whatever. And God, Hashem says no, and Moshe says, but there's a law of Hatarat Nedarim. That's what we're being reminded of in Kol Nidre. That we can take a vow, and we can annul it. And in the way that it was annulled once upon a time for Moshe, and the Jews survived. That's what we try to do every year. And in the end, you'll say to me, why does God listen? And the answer is, with the other Midrash, that God wants to win. Wants us to win, and God wants to be vanquished, because if God wins, he loses. Putting all these ideas together, I don't know what to say. To me, it just turns Corninja into a whole different event. This is not now just about the music, and it's not just about the history, the Anusim, the Spanish Jews, which, you know, may be part of what we're saying. But it's so much the essence of Yom Kippur. Coming to Shul and being together as a community and going through this communal re-experiencing what Moshe had done for Am Yisrael. And our Chazan, that's why choosing the Chazan is such a big deal. Because he becomes in place of Moshe Rabbeinu. He is the guy who stands there and says to God, this is the argument, this is what we're trying to do. Yet again, we're coming to you. I know we may not have kept the promises that we should have done during the year, kept the mitzvahs the way we should have done, and we're coming to ask for another clean sheet. And you know what? When we get to the bottom line, we are promised God listens and God wants to be vanquished. Wow. And if we go with all of these ideas, I would suggest, I'm not sure if I can say more than that, that when you're standing on Kol Nidre this year, the whole experience should be a different experience. This is something, as I said, we go through every single year. But when I heard this shiur for the first time, I thought to myself, wow, why didn't I think, you know, why wasn't this so obvious to me? Why wasn't it something that I, you know, would have sort of come to that conclusion so many years ago? And it just, it's like a light went on. That all of a sudden, I now understand what we're doing. I understand the whole process, the whole formulation of it. It's in order to generate this sense of preparing us for a day of teshuva, for a day of getting closer to Hashem, and ultimately, and this is the idea which I think is so amazing, ultimately to vanquish God. Because Hashem says, when I win, I lose. But when I lose, I win. Think about that. That's a bombshell. Any questions? Any thoughts? I sort of stunned everybody into silence. Wow, yes.
I think the connection between Ki Tisah and Yom Kippur is clear, that we use the formula of Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, Bethanu,
all the way
through the Shlichot. The connection is clear that the rabbis make. And what you've given us here is kind of an additional aspect of that connection,
yeah.
Right? What is the substance of his argument with God?
Right. But I like this. I think this is the framework for the whole of Yom Kippur. And this is essentially what Rabbi Sachs pointed out. He said this essentially becomes the way we enter Yom Kippur. And this carries us right through Yom Kippur till we get to the other end. Bearing in mind, going through that experience. And every Jew that turns up for Kol Nidre knows it's a special thing, but may not know why. And I would humbly suggest that maybe a lot of us didn't know why. We all knew it was special, but what really were we doing? And I hope now, with this kind of framework, that we can think about this when we're standing on Kol Nidre. I know you just had your meal, and you know, sort of one's feeling a bit heavy and whatever, you know, all those kind of issues that we deal with at that moment. The fact that this puts such a fantastic, misgeret, we'll call it in Hebrew, this framework around Yom Kippur, I think is above and beyond. As I said, I hope it knocks your socks off. That's what I was trying to do. I hope so, because it really knocked my socks off, I've got to tell you, be perfectly honest. Any other comments? Next week, for something completely different, totally not as heavy as what we said last week, and certainly not as heavy as what we said today, but I hope this was something special. We're going to talk about Shpizin. All right, one of my favorite things that I probably rarely do, because I'm not Hasidish, but for Hasidim, this is a big deal. The Rebbe, who saw all the others coming in, he would welcome them. Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, a famous story of a Rebbe in Bnei Brak, who used to call up his father-in-law for Shishi. Father-in-law had been dead for 50 years. But he called him up for Shishi, and one of the Hasidim called out one week and said, Rebbe, try and give him Hagba and see what happens. Great story, true story. Next week we'll see what happens when we invite these people to our sukkah. I hope this gives a bit of a flavor that we can go into the Chagim, maybe with a bit of a renewed sense of, you know, this is a wow. These are very special times that we're going through. Bezrat Hashem to be continued next week. Thank you, everybody. Thank you.